Okay, Matthew 26, part 1, Threads of Prophecy. You may have gathered I've been using sort of illustrations for the last couple of weeks. Last week I talked about 3D printing, which I know quite a bit about. Today I'm talking about tapestries and darning and needlepoint, of which I have very little experience, but I can appreciate the skill and artistry which people have. And when you watch, particularly when you're doing the needlepoint, you go from a basic, which is just a simple cross stitch, to the needlepoint, which has about six or seven different types. And what fascinates me always, of course, is when you look at it from the front and it's all perfect and this particular image comes out beautifully, but then you flip it over and you see all the knots and the things and all things going together. And you realize that from one particular aspect, it just looks perfect, and from another, it looks like a giant mess. And then you take that even greater to when you actually do a full tapestry and it's done via a loom. And of course, at that point, the skilled artist has to know that as they're flicking through the various threads, they've got in their mind exactly what they want to see at the end of it. There's no way they can mess up. And so you have this extremely talented artist who kind of knows exactly what they're going to do, and by the end of it, we'll step back and see with this amazing thing. Taking bits and pieces which to you and I seem random, unconnected, and then showing, actually, it was part of a plan all along. And what we see in this particular passage is Jesus ongoing about showing where, how what we call the Old Testament, they knew as the Scriptures, speaks of the Messiah and what the Messiah would go through. And Jesus shows that. But then he does other things as well. He gives his own prophecies, and we see those prophecies coming true. Some of those prophecies we'll see fulfilled as we speak about the passage later on. I've split the passage, it's such a long one. Some of them we'll see directly. But importantly, if Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus predicted future things which we can see have already come true, then what we should be able to deduce is that when he speaks of things which have yet to pass, we can appreciate the authority that he has to say these things. So let's look through Matthew 26. Starts off, and there's a plot against Jesus. He's been teaching. He's been rebuking the various leaderships. He's been challenging them, saying to the people around, hey, listen, why on earth are you listening to these people? By all means, do what they do, but don't look to their example. And as such, they then start to plot to overthrow him. The chief priests and the elders all assemble, and they decide they want to do something about it, but not, they say, during the festival, because at the moment people are coming, they're in too good a mood. It's wrong time to do that. We're celebrating. We're meant to be in a deeply spiritual mood. That's maybe not the time to try to ramp people up. And so they've got to time this well. But what we see is the forces arrayed against God's declared Messiah, starting with and primarily led by the supposed people who are claiming to represent God himself. The passage moves to Jesus being anointed at Bethany. So we actually have to go to the Gospel of John to have the person who does this particular act of washing the feet and wiping with the hair identified as Mary. So John identifies Mary in this particular passage. One author wrote about Mary. Mary is found only three times in the Gospels, and in each instance she's at the feet of Jesus. She sat at his feet and listened to the word in Luke 10. She came to his feet in sorrow after the death of Lazarus in John 11. And we have recorded here and in also John 12, worshipping at his feet. What we see is Mary anointing Jesus. Now, traditionally what you'd have is washing of the feet, and they would put a bit of perfume in the water, and that would be part of it. What you wouldn't do is get a whole slab of perfume and use it. A massive amount of money represented by what she used. What happens is two things. We find that true worship is seen in our acts of love and devotion to Christ, regardless of what others may think. And I want us to be reminded of that, that sometimes we're going to be doing things for Jesus and no one else is going to recognize it. But that's perfectly okay, because Christ does. And not only do people not recognize it, even worse, as happens here, people attribute what we think is a good and righteous act towards Christ and say, "What an idiot. What a waste. You shouldn't have been doing that. That's not the way to fulfill the kingdom of God." We should be very wary of criticizing another person and how they're doing their ministry towards God. But we see with Mary that very quickly Jesus steps up and speaks about her. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you'll have with you always, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Just in case you don't get that, that's a self-fulfilled prophecy now. She said that was going to happen, and I just read the prophecy saying that was going to happen, and it's now happened, because I've just talked about her. Isn't that clever, really? And you think, so what? It's got written in a book. But Jesus said that knowing that someone was going to write this down and that this book would go out to all the nations. The book, by the way, which is the biggest selling book in the entire universe. A prophecy. Don't have a go at her. I'm putting her as a star player in my biggest selling book. And everybody will know that acts of devotion to me are always worthwhile. But it also became a tipping point for Judas. Seeing how he perceived what Jesus was meant to be compared to what Jesus was letting himself become. See, in Judas' mind, he didn't see the Messiah the way that Jesus knew the Messiah was meant to be. Jesus, I think, in Judas' mind, was getting too big for his boots. He wasn't achieving the things that he was meant to be doing. He was just doing something else, and it became all about Jesus. Now, you see, when it does become all about a person, you could accuse a person of being full of pride or hubris. But when that person is God, that by definition isn't true. Judas failed to understand. Moves on with Judas agreeing to betray Jesus. We have one of the couple of references to Zechariah. "I told them, 'If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it.' So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me," and we'll discover this later on, "'Throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord." Judas goes and makes a deal with the leaders. "What are you willing to pay me?" 30 pieces of silver, they said. Predicted in Zechariah so many years previous. Goes on, and they have the Last Supper together. in the Last Supper, Jesus is making it clear what's going to happen. And there's sort of two breaks in it. He talks about the fact he's going to be betrayed, and they all kind of wonder what's going on. Who on earth would betray them? You've got to understand from their perspective, Judas was their colleague, well, their friend, their companion, their brother. They had walked for over 3 years together, and he'd done everything that they had asked. They didn't know that he was stealing money. They didn't know what was going on in his heart. Only Jesus saw that, and Jesus wasn't making it clear to others. And so when they have this dialogue, one of you will betray me, he says. Psalm 41 says, even my close friends, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me. It'd be better, he says, if that person had never lived. Psalm 55 says, if an enemy were insulting me, I would endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God, as we walked about among the worshippers. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the realm of the dead, for evil finds lodging among them. Judas, it would have been better for you had you never been born. Don't, by the way, ever feel sorry for Judas. All he ever needed to do was call out to Christ and say, help me, and his fate could have been changed. But he chose not to. If anything, just learn from it. Even in our darkest moments and darkest times, all you need to do is call out. Judas demonstrates that even though he'd been in the presence of the living God, even though he'd seen the miraculous signs, even though the power of the Spirit had been upon him at times to perform many miracles, even though he'd seen everything that Jesus had done and witnessed firsthand, physically, in the flesh, over 3 years, he still demonstrates he is not part of the kingdom of God. And at this point, it's recorded in other parts of the Gospels that Judas leaves. He isn't around for the next part where we actually share the cup together. He's left at that point. It's recorded in John 13 that after Judas takes the morsel of bread, Satan entered into him, fulfilling all the scriptures that I've just read to you. So we move to the second part of the Last Supper. And what Jesus says during this is he's saying, this is fulfilling a new covenant. I'm going to do it through my body and my blood. Now, I've said this before, but I think sometimes we miss the significance of it. We've got to bear in mind, what did the Passover mean to the Jewish people? Well, if we go back to our history, of course, what they did, they were told, this is the time I'm going to save you. I'm going to bring you out of the Egyptian power. We'll put the sacrificial lamb to death. We'll take its blood. We'll put it on the lintels of our door. We'll eat of the meal to celebrate that fact. And we will be dressed ready to go. I mean, there's whole sermons I could do about just on that alone. But importantly, because they had demonstrated that they had trusted in the word that in this case Moses had brought to them, this is what you're meant to do, when the angel of death came over the land in Egypt, when the angel saw the blood on the lintels, on the doorways, it passed over that house and did not strike that house. Well, if we fast forward through a bit of time, of course, all the Israelites left. And then the Egyptians went, oops, that was a mistake, and chased after them. We have this tremendous demonstration of the parting of the Red Sea. All the Israelites go through. All the Egyptians follow after them. Oh, I didn't go through. My apologies. I'll read it. The Egyptians pursued them, and all the pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud of the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. The destruction of Pharaoh's army was the culmination of the demonstration of God's authority and power, pulling people from Egypt to a place of safety, passing through that waters. And the forces which came after them got destroyed. Now here's the key point. There isn't a book we go reading around the world about the history of the Egyptian people. The book we read, the scriptures we have, the biggest selling book in the world, is about the histories of Jewish people, isn't it? It's not the Egyptian people, it's the Jewish people. It's not the people who didn't believe in the Passover, it's about the people who did believe in the Passover. We don't have the history of those who couldn't believe or wouldn't believe. We have the history of those who chose to believe and chose to trust. In fact, Pharaoh, don't know his name because the Bible can't be bothered to record which specific one it was, wasn't important. That's why he's not Pharaoh so-and-so. It's just, king. That's it. He's so unimportant because he didn't believe. But those who believed, well, they're all named. Those who believed, they're followed through. Those who believed, we now know about, and we get what we call our Old Testament, the scriptures of their lives. Only those who believed and put the blood of the angel above their put the blood of the lamb above the lintels, so the angel of death passed over. Only those are recorded and remembered. So when John records in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 19, "I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and all the flesh of my people, free and slave, great and small.' Then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider of the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth and the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves in their flesh." When the Egyptian army died, they all wash up, and there's just like bodies floating, and then the birds and the carrion come down and eat them. And in Revelation, John records this army of Satan and everything lined up against God, and the cry is, "Hey, hang tight, there's going to be a battle, and we're going to be feasting on the flesh of all the enemies. And it ain't going to be God and his side. It's going to be Satan and all his." The imagery between being pulled out of Egypt and sin, and then the imagery which says, and being pulled away from sin permanently by Jesus Christ, is mimicked in Revelation as it's shown in Exodus. And why is that important? Because Jesus says at this point in Matthew 26, this is the new covenant. The covenant that we'd had to pull you out of Egypt, the trust to be my chosen people, the covenant that I made with Moses, that I'd said through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of that is now being fulfilled through me, effectively superseded and replanted, and the new covenant is based not around the temple, not around sacrifices, it's around the ultimate sacrifice. And as I celebrate this Passover meal with you, take what you've known and read into it now, everything it was pointing to, and I'll show you what it was about. I'm now saying it's based in my body and my blood. And so therefore, if you put your trust in me, I will take you from a sinful life into the kingdom of God. And when it comes push to shove at the end of time, you'll be standing, because of me and my sacrifice, you'll be standing on the side of the living God, because you have chosen the righteous thing of having the blood of the Messiah over the life of your sins, and therefore it's been taken care of. There isn't going to be a book written about the people who didn't choose Jesus Christ. It's written about the people who chose him. That's going to be found in the book of life. The people who chose the Messiah. In the same way as the Israelites give a practical demonstration, choose now to put that lamb's blood above you. Choose now. And then they were pulled out and a whole scriptures was written about their life. In the same way as those who choose and chose to trust God then, now Jesus saying, the new covenant says this to you. Come choose me and you will find life. Jesus prophesies and says, it's in me. It's a key point. It is the point. Everything else to say, hey, listen, I'm fulfilling this or I'm going to predict that, all very clever stuff. But what it's doing is pointing to the central thing, which says, this is the thing we celebrate. We're going to be reminded every time we do that, and we'll do that next week when we take communion ourselves, we'll be reminded that it's all about that Jesus' death, his sacrificial perfect life, his resurrection and his ascension to heaven says that we are part of his kingdom. That he breathed on us and gave the Holy Spirit to us. That he, by Pentecost, empowered us and said, be part of my kingdom. All of that says, if you've put the blood of Christ above your life, you're in the winning side. Now, that's not something to go, woohoo, but it is something to remind ourselves. We'll be talking and we'll have a conversation one time. You'll go, hey, Andrew, as we're all sitting in heaven somewhere doing whatever we're doing, I've got no idea. We'll all go, hey, you said we'd all have this story about those of us who chose Jesus. And we'll go, yeah. And we'll all go, what about the people who didn't choose Jesus? Don't talk about them, do we? It's not that I don't want people to come into heaven. I just know some won't. And all I'm pointing out is, those Egyptians, no one cares. They're gone. They're forgotten. They're just a footnote of a story. That is what is going to happen if people do not choose Jesus Christ. This is my body, this is my blood, given for you as a new covenant. This is the hope that you have. At the end of that, at the end of saying this amazing thing, they all sang hymns, various psalms they sang. But then Jesus goes on to demonstrate his authority and power and says, listen, you've got to understand that before the end of the night, one of you here will deny me. Because, just like in Zechariah 11, now in 14, it says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. It was written then. It is going to be fulfilled. I'm telling you right now. So when you remember it had happened, you'll go, oh yeah. This is all part of the prophecies of God to show the Messiah. That's what it's about. Who's Jesus? Jesus, the Messiah. How do you know? Well, he told me what was going to happen. It happened, and he said what's going to happen next. So Peter goes, yeah, not going to be me. I'll do it. I feel sorry for Peter at times, doesn't he? You know, I feel sorry for him because all his public gaffes are absolutely out there. I hide mine totally. Now he says, I'm going to stick with you. Well, we'll come to that next week. Spoiler alert, he does deny him three times. Just to, in case you haven't figured it out and read ahead yet. But he shows the human weakness and the pride that Peter says, listen, I can cope with it. Well. Let's look at a conclusion. Yeah, let's make it work. We see in this passage that fate's played out by two people. Actually, there could be a third if you threw Mary into there. But the two people of Judas and Peter. Judas, who betrays and fails to realize that even after that betrayal, God could forgive if people turned towards him. And Peter, who denies. Peter is forgiven. Judas chooses not to ask for forgiveness. What you see is God's heart of mercy to humanity. So what's the point of all this? Simply this. Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecies. He makes his own prophecies, and we see that they are fulfilled. Some that very night, some because we just read the book where he said this would be fulfilled. And then Jesus teaches the new covenant. And therefore you and I are offered a chance to make the Passover become part of our lives. And it's not just death passing over us. We pass over from death to life. We pass over from being faithless to trusting in the future predicted by Jesus. Make sure we've applied that new covenant to our life. Make sure the blood of Christ is clear on the lintels of our life. But don't just kind of go, I had done it once for often. Make sure we're dressed, ready, and waiting for when he calls us and says, let's go, come to the kingdom of God. Let's see it happen. Thank you.